I titled the sermon today, Homeland Security. Homeland Security. And chapter 8's an interesting chapter. It comes in the form of kind of a survey, a summary chapter, a significant moment in the overall flow of the narrator's presentation of this history of Israel. And it comes on the heels of chapter 7, which was absolutely chock full of promises from God to David and even to Israel as well. And what I think we're going to see here is that the narrator wants us to see that God keeps his promises. He is a God who has indeed promised great things, and he is the God who keeps the promises that he makes. So, homeland security. Here is the reality that David finds as he is now enthroned and in Jerusalem. The ark is there, the palace is constructed, things are in place, and he begins to take assessment of the kingdom. The reality is this: there are enemies in every single direction for Israel. Now, it's ironic, this hasn't actually changed. It's the same way today. They're fighting a multi-pronged war even as we speak. But David realizes that the promises that need to be realized will require of him action and trust and obedience to go and secure the homeland, to put up what needs to be put in place so that the homeland will be secure, the kingdom established as it ought to be. Now, some of this work should have been done, certainly, by King Saul, and he failed miserably at that. The Philistines especially rolled over Saul. That's the day he died. He and his sons died that day. And so the enemies have a wonderful success under the previous administration, but there's a new king who is on the throne, and David is ready to go and secure the homeland. Enemies in all directions. Remember the promise in chapter 7. God says to David, and by default then to all of Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. From all your enemies. Well, how is that to happen? It's going to take some work. It's going to take some blood, sweat, and tears. Remembering as well those who are in the land of promise, that God is driving out nations that have been living in the land that he has given to his people. He is assigning it to his people, and he's called the people, certainly going back to the conquest, to go in and deal with those who live in the land so that they can possess that land. It's good for Israel to be reminded of this. Moses says this as they were preparing for the conquest, not because of your righteousness, Israel, nor the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land. Just to be clear on the outset, don't think that you're better than those that I am driving out before you. You are under my kindness, my grace. You are recipients of this covenant love. And this land I am giving you of grace. Now, there's another aspect of it as well, though. It's not because you're righteous that I'm driving out these nations before you, but because of the wickedness of these nations. So there is multiple things taking place when the conquest is unfolded, and certainly as David goes on a military campaign in every direction, God is fulfilling his promise, but he is also bringing divine justice to bear on godless, wicked nations who have been storing up wrath for decades upon decades upon decades. It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and so that he may confirm the word that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. We can add now in, and to David, as we read these verses today. So, two things taking place as we move through chapter 8. The judgment of God falls in divine judgment, and it comes through the swords of his people Israel on the nations that David leads these attacks. And God is fulfilling the kingdom promises that he made to David in chapter 7. Okay? So, having that in view, let's now begin this fight for rest. It's an irony. In order to realize the rest that has been promised, it's going to require a fight, a very significant fight. We'll start by moving to the west. After this, it says, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And everyone's like, oh, I know exactly what that means. Metheg-Ammah, you know. We'll come back to that in a second. Let me show you on the map where we are. We are in Jerusalem with David here, right in the dead center. And, this laser is lame, but the other laser gives people headaches. So you'll just have to do your best with me. We're in Jerusalem. Going straight west is Philistia, where the Philistines have been a constant pest to the people of God. Remembering as well now, David has had incredible success against the Philistines. Even as a shepherd boy, he took down their champion, Goliath. And then a number of campaigns along the way where they were pushed back. David has secured Jerusalem and driven them out of the north, but now he goes due west to a stronghold of theirs that is quite significant, and they cannot simply allow that to remain that way so they can launch raids into Israel. He is securing the homeland, especially for those who are vulnerable and at a moment's notice may come under attack from Philistine raids. Metheg-Ammah in the Hebrew means the bridal of the mother city. And we're all like, that didn't help. That makes enough. Still, I don't know what that means. Well, we are graciously given a parallel movement through these realities in 1 Chronicles 18. This is what 1 Chronicles gives us a greater detail to help us understand what this was. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, so similar language, and he took Gath and its villages out of the hand of the Philistines. This is huge. This is a massive military and strategic victory. Their chief and most prominent city of the five nation states that were comprising the Philistine Empire, David takes Gath and secures it for himself. He rules and reigns over Gath and its surrounding villages. This was their supreme city, and now it is under the reign and rule of David. So a significant victory is accomplished here, which basically has the effect of subduing the Philistines. They are forced to bend the knee and to acknowledge David as king, as much as they hate it. They don't like it. They don't want him to be king, but they are under his rule now, and they are subdued. Here is a picture that I took when we were in Gath in 2018. The reason I show this to you is because this is a real place, okay? There's dirt there. You can pick it up, and pottery, which I have in my office. It's cool. It's like, don't just see in the Bible cities and locations and read, this is a story. No, this is a real place. Think about this. This was the chief prominent city of the Philistine Empire. David conquers it, and this little cave and the entire hillside there was under now David's empire, David's kingdom. A very significant and strategic victory to put down the Philistines and bring them into submission. Now, going due east, the opposite direction, it says kind of in summary form again, and he, that is David, defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. A little bit about this. First location, we're going to the east now, just right near the bottom edge of the Dead Sea. So pretty rough area, pretty dry, pretty hot out there. But Moab was in a position and certainly a danger to Israel. And David knows this. We've got to go secure Moab. And so he goes and attacks. And he does so with pretty incredible strength. Moab has an interesting connection. Abraham's nephew was named Lot, and Lot had a son through some really horrific circumstances by the name of Moab. So the Moabites are not far removed from Israel as a nation. Certainly they're not among the tribes, but they are, in that sense, relatives, distant relatives of Israel. And the Moabites also have a connection in Ruth, who happens to be David's great-grandmother, okay? So remember Ruth, the Moabite widow, and Boaz, her kinsman redeemer, and all of the things that took place there. She converted completely to be an Israelite under their worship of the Lord and delighting in the Yahweh God. So it's an interesting connection, but still, David comes in with a pretty strong blade. It says, I always forget about this, the prophecy of Balaam. I just finished reading Numbers, which is why this is fresh in my mind. Balak, the king of Moab, at one point in their history, was really wanting to put a curse on Israel. So he brought in Balaam, who was a prophet, and he wanted to pay this guy to curse Israel. And the harder he pushed, the more what happened was, instead of cursing, Balaam ended up blessing Israel. And the final oracle or prophecy of Balaam reads this way: I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab. Now what we find is, at least in part, David is indeed that star, that scepter that God raised up and set upon his throne and now brings to crush the forehead of Moab. And crush he did. One third, somehow these ropes were involved, and we're dealing with soldiers, a fighting force that was massive, and they divided them up, made them all lay down, and there was a rope that was sent out this way and over here, and a third of the soldiers were spared, and two-thirds were killed. Now, that's pretty rough. That's a pretty rough moment there. It's easy for us to read that and be like, man, David, I don't know. Remember now, David is a sinner, yes. He is not a perfect king, but the action he is taking is more than just David. This is God's moving to bring divine judgment on the Moabites, a wicked and perverse culture that had been attacking and causing problems for God's people over long periods of time. So what we should actually see here in this divine judgment is not surprise that two-thirds were killed, but surprise that one-third was spared. When we really ask the question, when God's divine judgment falls, who should stand? Who should live? The shock is that one-third were spared. The same is true for everyone who draws breath on the earth right now. It is only the kindness of God, it is only His common grace, as we call it, that restrains His wrath, that keeps us from being absolutely snuffed out before Him and sentenced to eternal hell. For all those who find shelter in Jesus, we don't fear this at all. But for the rest of the world right now, the only thing that keeps that from happening is that God is restraining and holding it back. Someday, His judgment will fall. And we read, especially in the book of Revelation, when Christ will be the one who treads the nations down in fury and wrath of God the Almighty. He kills every single unbeliever in judgment. Reminded of that, even as a believer, saying, who am I? That's what I deserved. That's what we all deserve, left to ourselves in our sins. That's what we have stored up. That's what we should have received from God. But in His kindness, He has shown us mercy and favor and grace through Jesus Christ. Divine judgment falls. John Calvin put it this way. He said, the stringency with which David exercised against the Moabites ought not be considered cruelty. but to be the just judgment of God, since they had indeed long abused his patience and had mocked him. The list could go on and on. Their list of offenses and sins against the Lord was recorded by God and stored. And in this moment, for those that met the sword, it was just in judgment. Now David moves and turns his attention to the north. Now that Moab is under his kingdom reign and they are paying tribute as need to be done, David also defeated Hadad-Ezer. Now, Hadad was a Canaanite storm god, okay? And this guy had the name Hadad-Ezer, which is basically, I am the storm. You can imagine a king who has this name, who rolls in with his army. This dude was a nightmare to deal with in the north. However, David also defeated him. He is the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. And as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates, that's when the defeat took place. David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And then it says David hamstrung all the chariot horses but left enough for 100 chariots. Okay, let's see where we're at on the map here. We're going way north. Now, the kingdom footprint of the Promised Land actually is to go all the way to the Euphrates River. In the north, way north, Solomon will be the one who extends it from where David pushed it all the way then up to the Euphrates under his reign. But David goes up into Zobah and absolutely crushes this great and mighty warrior and his massive army. We read in the parallel account, 1 Chronicles 18, that he had 1,000 chariots. Okay, if you can picture a modern-day fighting force with 1,000 tanks rolling in as the armament at the front of their advance. This is crazy intimidating, overwhelming force. And this man had been steamrolling smaller nation states up in the north with great violence. David sees this threat and addresses it in a very interesting way. This is actually common in this day, hamstringing the horses. And for all the animal lovers in here, we share in this, it just hurts. I feel it in the back of my knees, and I'm like, oh, let's not talk about this. I don't want to pass out. Why would he do this? Well, the same reason that any invading army would neutralize the tanks of the opposing army. How would you do? You take out the engine, do what you have to do to make that tank an ineffective fighting unit against your forces in the future. So he goes and he cuts the sinews on the back legs of these war horses that have been trained and bred for the purpose of running chariots against Israel and other enemies. If there was 1,000 chariots, we're talking probably around 2,000 chariot horses. David hamstrings all but 100 of them. Why? Why? Well, he makes them ineffective to pull those chariots, but why wouldn't he just bring them all back to Jerusalem? The answer, I think, is found in the warning that is given in Deuteronomy for the king. The warning specifically says, do not multiply wives, of which David is not doing great at that, right? He's not really doing that super well. But in the very same breath is, or horses. He is not to multiply horses. So it's very likely here that as David could have brought all these horses back, he wanted to honor and obey the Lord, and he just brought 100 back, which would have been the equivalent of roughly about 50 chariots worth, so kind of like a special forces fighting unit to add to their armament, a chariot force. For them to fight with. So that's why he did it. I think that would make the most sense of this whole thing. But it was a crushing victory that took place in the north. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, David also struck 22,000 men of Syria down. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants of David, and they brought tribute. It's just coming from all different directions. You think you've got a decisive victory. You've taken out the guy with the massive amount of chariots. And before you can even celebrate, on your flank comes 22,000 or more Syrians. And they come plowing in to the side of your army from the east. So Syria is where Syria still is, right? Damascus there, you can see where they're at. They come slamming into Israel's army. And the result of this is that 22,000 Syrians fall. It's an amazing victory, very hard-fought victory. I want you to remember this, though. When you think about these moments, don't think this was a walk in the park. This was not just, we just cut through them like a hot knife through butter. This was hard-fought victories. This cost lives. Many fell in this fight. This was up close. This isn't like these modern conflicts with drones and missiles. No, this is swords and spears and arrows. David writes a psalm in the context of these moments in Psalm 60, and this is what it sounds like. Oh God, you have rejected us and broken our defensive. You've been angry. Oh, restore us. Listen to the heart of the king as he cries out for the help of God in the midst of these conflicts. You've made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Lord, repair its breaches, for it totters. Don't miss. This isn't just, you know, everything's easy. This is crying out to the Lord, looking to Him, waiting upon Him. Lord, help us. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that has made us stagger. The losses have piled up. The ranks have been cut down. That's an interesting thing. As the king now cries out to the Lord, we see David at his best in these moments as well. This is a king who depends upon God. Some trust in chariots, right? Some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And when things were falling apart and not going as they had hoped, what does the king do? He hits his knees and he runs to the Lord, crying out independence. This is how the psalm ends in verse 11 and 12. Oh, grant us help against the foe. For vain is the salvation of man. We can't look to one another. They can't look to me. Lord, we look to you. We look to you. And then you can hear these words just ring out to the army. With God, we shall do valiantly. With Him, it is He who will tread down our foes. Again and again and again, the king rightly bends his knee before the sovereign who is their help. He is the one who's promised, and ultimately he is the only one who can deliver on that promise. David knows this. He cries out to the Lord. Oh, friends, we find ourselves in a similar place, don't we? We are in a battle. Now, we're not David here. These promises are not made specifically to us. Now, we are blessed to be in on some of these because of Christ, obviously, in the future that is to come. But we find ourselves in the battle. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. We wrestle against our own sin. In a sense, we're crying out, who will save us? Who can deliver us? The answer is the same. Lord, you can. Only you can. We cry out to you. How do we fight? On our knees, just like David. We hit our knees in prayer. Lord, with you, we shall do valiantly. Without you, we're goners. We don't stand a chance. We cling to you. We depend upon you. We cry out to you. Lord, give the victory. Bring us through. We've lost some lions of the pulpit recently. John MacArthur passing, Charlie Kirk being assassinated, and now Votie Baucham going home. These are men of renown, warriors for truth and the gospel. But those men knew their place as well. They were men who fought on their knees before they fought in any other way. The Lord is our confidence. We press on without these men, knowing because of what they pointed to. The point is it was never about them anyway, was it? It's never about any of us. It's about the Lord. He is the one who wins the battle. Verse 6b is just glorious. It's the whole reason chapter 8's in your Bible. This is the heart of it. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. The Lord gave victory to David where, just as he promised he would, he did. Now, to the victor go the spoils. To the victor go the spoils. Verse 7. David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadad-Ezer. These shields were not actually, you know, shields. That would have been incredibly heavy and impractical. They were signets, probably, that were on their armor that were marking them and tremendously valuable. But they were carried by the servants of Hadad-Ezer, and he brought all of those to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothai, the cities of Hadad-Ezer, King David took very much bronze. I love how that reads. He took very much bronze. That's a whole lot of bronze. And he brings all of the wealth, all of the treasure, the spoils of these victories, he brings it back to Jerusalem. We read on. When King Toi, the king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadad-Ezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadad-Ezer and defeated him. For Hadad-Ezer had often been at war with Toi. So here we have a very different moment taking place. Don't miss this now. And Joram, the son of Toi, brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze, and blessed David and thanked him for the victory that he had won. What are they doing? They are honoring the triumph of the king. This is a very different kind of engagement with one who is sovereign, one who is ruling and reigning. They didn't wait for David to come and conquer them. They ran to him with embrace and joy, celebrating the victory that he had accomplished. Very interesting. This contrast we'll come back to at the end. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and the gold that he dedicated from all the nations that he subdued, whether it was Edom or Moab or the Ammonites or the Philistines, Amalek, or the spoil from Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. All of the spoils of all of these military triumphs and these victories, David dedicated to the Lord. Now, did he have to do this? Just kind of pull back and pause on this. Is this something he had to do? Did God command him, "You can't have any of this. It's all mine"? No, God didn't say that. There's no specific instruction that he can't have this for himself. But he, out of the joy of his heart and to show honor to the victor in all of these battles, David says, "You know what? I'm going to dedicate this to the Lord. I want to honor him." And what it served to be was a stockpile of treasure that would eventually be used in the building of the temple under Solomon. This treasure was stockpiled under David through military triumph. Even though David wasn't allowed to build the temple, he began to build resources and build up for the blessing of his son Solomon when the work was to begin. This very much bronze was a big part of that, and the silver and the gold. He gave with a happy heart, Friends, there's a principle here for us as well. Cheerful giving. Cheerful serving. Serve the Lord with gladness. That's a command. Don't serve Him begrudgingly. Oh man, I gotta go. It's time for worship team again. Here we go. I'm gonna do this again. No, no. Serve the Lord with gladness. Be a cheerful giver. Cheerful giving. David delighted to give this and dedicate it to the Lord. Whether we give of our time, whether we give of our talents, our gifts, our skills, or whether we give of the finances that God has so blessed us with, a portion of those, we are to do so from a postured heart of gladness and joy. Not reluctant, not begrudging. Every time we give of our resources and steward them to the glory of God, we preach a sermon to our soul, a sermon to our heart. What matters most in this life and the next? It's not money. It's not. It's God. Just as David could have made it all about him and stacked all this stuff up, he said, no, no, no. I'm going to give it to the Lord. Cheerful giving is a sermon to your heart. Every time you drop in that which you have stewarded and set aside for the Lord. Again, there's no set amount in the New Testament. There's no specific amount. You are not bound to give a certain amount. You are called to freely give. Whether it's a little or whether it's a lot, what matters most is your heart as you do. That's how Paul said it. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And then he says this, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Not as his neighbor has decided, or not as the person next to them has decided they ought to give. No, or the elbow in the gut from the spouse or whatever it is. There's a work there that has to be shared. But each one is to give as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly, or under compulsion. So we don't strong arm people to give financially at this church. We don't check up on your giving. The pastors and most of the elders don't even know what you're giving. That's on purpose. We trust that all to the Lord. And then he says this, for God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver. There is an opportunity to delight the heart of God every time you give to His work. That's worship, friends. That is a worship. And praise God for a generous church. Praise God for faithful people who give time and talents and effort. Even church work day coming up. There's a way to go to church work day, and there's a way not to go to church work day. Okay? Yes, we've got donuts too. That helps. But come with joy in your heart, even to pull weeds. It's good. God is glorified as we serve Him with gladness. Now, striking Edom, verses 13 and 14. Striking Edom. David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Now, you remember in chapter 7, one of the promises that God made to David was, I will make for you a great name. I will make you like the great ones, like the patriarchs. Your name will be great. Well, here is one of the moments that is built out by God. The Valley of Salt is near where Sodom and Gomorrah was. And then he put garrisons in Edom. And throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. And the Edomites became David's servants as well. The kingdom was expanded. They went under his rule and reign. 18,000 Edomites. You see where Edom is here on the map? It's down south of the Dead Sea. It's a pretty rough area. If you don't have air conditioning, I wouldn't recommend moving there, okay? But the kingdom actually stretches all the way down to the very northern tip of the Red Sea. That's pretty amazing. And then over to the west, to the Brook of Egypt, as God laid it out and ordained, and then someday, as we said, all the way up to the Euphrates and on the eastern side of the Jordan. And so it is a beautiful display of fulfillment of the promises of God. Now remember who the Edomites were. These are descendants of Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Remember that Esau was born first. He was the one who should have received the birthright, but that heel grabber Jacob came out holding his older twin brother's leg and sought the blessing and sought to take it from his brother and succeeded in that, in receiving the blessing. But God says, listen, before they were born or had either done any good or bad, that the purpose of election might stand or be made clear, God said, Jacob I have loved. I've chosen Jacob, even though he'll be second born, and not Esau. Esau I have hated. So the descendants of Esau shared some animosity, as it were, toward Jacob and his line. In the Exodus, they blocked them from going through their territory, even though the king's highway led right through there. And they said, listen, we'll go right through. We won't make any problems. The Edomites said, absolutely not. With force, they opposed them. The Lord remembered that. And there were other moments as well where the Edomites caused all kinds of problems for the Israelites. And in this was, again, another act of divine judgment. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Just look at that map. Every direction. From the west, east, north, and south. Victory after victory after victory. Again, this is a survey of these military battles. Some of them have yet to take place in the chronology of these things. But the narrator wants us to see this. This is the heart of chapter 8. That's why he repeats it exactly the same in verse 14. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Fighting and fulfillment. It took fight. They had to work in order to receive the rest that had been promised. But the Lord was faithful in it all. He held them up. He protected. You think of how amazing it is for King David, who was in the midst of many of these battles, to not die at the hand of one of these enemies, or at an arrow that would fall from the sky. God protected him and brought to pass the promises that he had made for him. Fighting and fulfillment. There is a fight that we are called to, but it is not in our strength. We wield the power of God and depend upon him. Our David is Jesus. He is the victor in the fight. We are the commoners, as it were, of the kingdom. We are just under his rule and reign, joyfully looking to him. We go in his name. We carry his kingship, as it were, and announce it to the nations. And someday, he's coming back, and we're going to see him face to face. And he is going to establish his reign on this earth for 1,000 years, and then on in new heavens and new earth, forever and ever. We are his and we will always be his. And he is ours. Now, kingdom administration, just the final verses here this morning. These are significant verses. Verse 15 especially stood out to me. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity. Or most literally there, righteousness. He did what was right and what was just to all his people, to every person. Now, was he a perfect man? No. Is he the king of righteousness that we are longing for and looking for? Not perfect righteousness, but there is, at least in survey form, looking over his reign, we can say he was a man who sought to be godly, to honor and obey the Lord, and to uphold what is just. That is a good and noble thing. It's been refreshing to have an administration in the White House that makes that a priority for our nation. That is right. When righteousness increases, the people are blessed. But when wickedness begins to rule, the people groan. justice and equity. This is what we long for most in the rule and reign of King Jesus when he comes. And we will see it in person. Now, the king's cabinet, every time a new president takes office, his administration matters. Like, who is he going to appoint over these various roles? That has as much importance as the president, because they are the ones who carry the mission, carry the emphasis, and carry the correction, as it were, into the various different places. David had a cabinet as well. We're given some of their names here in this list. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. That's David's nephew, Joab. And he has been over the army. We know him already. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. So he was a royal recorder. His job was to keep records and keep order and record these things. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. We're going to read more about them, especially Zadok, in the chapters to come. Sariah was a secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And we're all like, okay, what's that? What's going on here? Well, apparently, Benaiah was the lead guy in a very elite special forces group here. The Cherethites and the Pelethites were like the inner circle of David's closest warriors and bodyguard. They moved with David. They were loyal to David to a man. He trusted them. And we're actually going to see in Absalom's rebellion that these men, they roll with David. They are faithful and loyal. Some have even suggested that they are foreigners who have pledged to David to keep and protect him. I'm not sure that I can say that with any confidence. But in any case, that's what those groups were. But the most perplexing thing in these sentences here, these verses, is the last part of it. And David's sons were priests. And you read that and you're like, well, that just doesn't add up. They're not Levites. That doesn't even work. Well, you're right. They're not Levites. And so, no, I don't think they were priests in that sense. We've already met the priests in the middle of the paragraph. So, by the kindness of God, the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 18 gives us greater detail here. It says, David's sons were the chief officials. So there's some interpretive work that fills in for us. When it says they were the priests, I think it's best to read chief officials. Maybe they were over some part of the worship or something. They were giving some influence or shaping control over some expression of that. But they certainly were not making sacrifices in that way or priests in the fullness of that sense. They were chief officials in the service of the king. And we will see, I think this is one of those first mention moments, the sons of David. We're going to see things go very badly here very soon. It's one of the dark chapters of this administration and of David's life. His sons will not do well and will bring him great grief. Response this morning, what does the narrator want us to take away from this chapter? Well, he made it really clear for us. He said verbatim, same sentence, twice, bracketed it, as it were. It is that God will do as he has promised. What he said in chapter 7, he's fulfilling in chapter 8. That's why it's there. That's why it's in your Bible. You can count on the Lord to do what he has promised. God is faithful. Christian, the same is true for you. God has made precious and very great promises to us. And he is a God that we can trust. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't a fight. That doesn't mean there aren't moments where we cry out to him and it feels like everything's falling apart. But you can guarantee that the God who has promised will deliver. He might deliver us through the edge of the sword. We might die and be delivered into his presence in that way. It may be a health issue or a heart attack, like it was in the case of Vodi, something medical emergency takes you home. Or it may be that you live out your days and you meet him face to face as he calls you home. when you breathe your last to the end, your days have been ordained. The work of God will be completed. Every single person for whom Christ died will be brought in. Every sheep will be saved. And we will be with him forever. He is a God who keeps his promise. Let's go back to the King of Toy, though. This just a fascinating kind of juxtaposition between those nations who refused to bend their knee and this man who said, I joyfully embrace and celebrate your victory. Jesus is indeed the humble servant. We read this in Philippians 2. This is the story of Christmas, and it leads us to Easter. Though he, that is Christ Jesus, was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. So Jesus, the eternal Son of God, added to himself humanity. He added humanity to his divinity and came, born of a virgin, right? Being born in the likeness of men. That's not all he did, though. The humbling of that is mind-blowing. That Jesus would come and enter into that which he had made and walk on in the dust of the earth that he spoke into being as God. He would do so in humility and perfect obedience, and that is most on display when it says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The humiliation that our Savior took upon himself to die at the hands of sinful, rebellious men that he had created in order to save those who were undeserving of this salvation. Yes, he is a humble servant, a humble Savior. But that's not all he is. He is the lamb that was slain, yes, but he is also the lion. Our Jesus is not just a humble servant, he is a sovereign king. And he is coming again, and he will indeed tread down the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. He will put the nations down in his rage and wrath. He is the sovereign king. We see this as Paul continues in chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. You say, well, I mean, probably not every. No, no. In heaven, on earth, or under the earth. It doesn't matter where you find yourself. There is going to come a point in time where every single person who has ever lived, all of creation, as it were, will bend the knee to the sovereign king, whether willingly or not. Your knee will bend. And it says every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the sovereign, the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the reality is that this morning, this very moment, on this earth, there are two categories of human beings. There are human beings who live in rebellion against this king. Now, that rebellion may not be as abrasive or obvious. A lot of times, it's just like, I don't really care. It doesn't matter to me. I don't give much thought to it. Which is another way of saying, I like to be king. I like to be sovereign. I like to make my own decisions. I'm doing my thing. That, my friends, is scorn for the king who reigns. There is a better way, repentance. Like the king of Toy who sent his son to celebrate the victories of David and pay homage and bless, we can come in repentance and say, oh, King Jesus, I bend my knee willingly before you by your grace. I turn from my sins and rebellion. I don't want to rail against your rule. I want to delight in it and embrace it. Be my king. Be my savior. Be my treasure. Reign in me. hostility or happiness. Two different, very different experiences today on this earth. Where do you find yourself? In Psalm 2, we find this warning. It's a call. Kiss the Son. Now, this is very royal language, right? The signet ring, the ring actually would be on the right hand, the ring of triumph, the ring of rule, that signet, the arm would be extended, and one of the ways of honoring and bending the knee before the king who is to kiss that. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is kindled quickly. When David rolled upon these other nations, it was too late. He tread them down. Blessed are all, here comes a promise, happy are all who take refuge in him, in the King, the Son, Jesus. I know so many of you find yourself there today, delighting in his reign, delighting in his kingship over you, his lordship over all of creation. If you find yourself here today and you're like, I don't find myself there. I'm not in that place. I have not bent my knee to this king. I've got great news to you. If you repent of your sins and bend your knee and cry out to this king, this savior, you will be forgiven. You can be brought into this incredible kingdom. Gladness and happiness will explode out of your heart. And you will learn what it means to live with a sovereign over you who loves you and is for you and will never let you go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that that would be true for every single person in this room. I pray, oh Lord, that the foolishness of our instinct left to ourselves is so clear. We run our own way. We have turned aside. We have, together with all of humanity, run away from you in rebellion. Lord, I pray, in your mercy, even now, reach down and change hearts. Open eyes to see the glory of this King of love, to see the glory of his victory over sin and death and hell that was accomplished on the cross. Bring life and light and repentance in his name. Stir all in the hearing of my voice to run to Jesus and bend their knee before him. Oh, be the King in our lives, King Jesus. Rule in our hearts. Delight us with your reign. Teach us to obey you. Teach us to shine and herald to the ends of the earth your victory, your triumph. May we look nowhere else than to you, our God. For there is no other way to have victory but through you. Thank you for being the God who keeps your promise. We delight in you today, King Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.